Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And tonight's sermon text will be verses 14 through 17a. This is also found on the back inside cover, I believe, of your order of worship. And if you're joining us online, the words will be on your screen momentarily. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how great you are, that not only, Lord, do you accept our prayers, but you call us to pray to you. You bid us, Lord, to give you no rest until the new Jerusalem comes. And Father, we thank you that we can call you Father in prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would help us reflect on this great prayer of your servant, the Apostle Paul. We ask this in Christ's name. And for his glory. Amen. In the summer of 1967, the Beatles released their song, All You Need Is Love. And the song was originally written as their contribution to the Our World Festival. And the Beatles were asked to develop a song that would be easily understood and communicate a simple theme to unite the world around. It would be an anthem both to foster and wed together the ideology and the countercultural lifestyle of the flower power movement. And so they settled on love. And undeniably, the key to the success of the song is its unmistakably simple message. There is nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can know that can't be known. There's indeed nothing at all one can do to change the world. What one must do to change the world, indeed to save the world, in their view, is love. And decades later, the Beatle himself, George Harrison, would say, "They all said all you need is love, but you also need such and such else. But love is complete knowledge. And if we all had total knowledge, then we would have complete love. And on that basis, everything would be taken care of." Close quote. And so what he's saying is, if you have love, as he defines it, then you already know all of the right stuff. And then on that basis, it's assumed that you will do the right stuff. In his mind, and I think he's correct, at least as far as this goes, there must be something that ties together what we know and what we do. And even now, as we approach some 54 years since the release of this song, this is still very much the spirit of our age, where the cry of the truly enlightened is love. And if you disagree with that sentiment, it is on you to educate yourself that you also might become truly enlightened. Now, the problem with this message is that it is just vague enough to be massively appealing, while also avoiding the danger of solving any real problems. The idea that love is all there is, and that it is the sum total of complete knowledge, as Harrison puts it, is of course self-defeating in the way that it's practiced. To love someone in this worldly way is to assume that things like truth and morality are relative. Or you may have even heard them referred to as social constructs. They say these are things, that is, truth and morality, that we have just made up to make sense of society. They're not actually real, so you can just do whatever you would like that would make you happy. And the loving thing is for me to affirm that. The problem is, if nothing is ultimately true, then there is nothing that people can ultimately unite around. There's nothing to hold anything together. And that's why, half a century after the release of their song, the world is no more united than it was when it came out. Love, as they defined it, cannot hold all things together. So what can? Well, in our text tonight, Paul is offering a better answer to that very question. You see, Ephesians follows the same basic pattern of most of Paul's letters. You see this in Romans and in Colossians, where the first major section of the book is doctrinal, what you're to believe, what you're to know. And then the latter portion is application, what you're to do in light of what you believe. Or to sum it up as the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, Scripture principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so Paul, as he begins to transition from the great doctrines of the first half of Ephesians, the doctrines of God's predestinating love, his absolute sovereignty and salvation, the mystery of the gospel of Christ going out to the Gentiles, as he's transitioning from these doctrines into the application that we are to be united in the church, that we are to cherish our spouses, that we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as he's transitioning from doctrine to application, he knows there must be something that holds these two things together. So he prays. And unless God answers this prayer in our text tonight, the doctrine that he's just spent three chapters expounding will be of no profit to us. If we're not grounded in the reality of what Paul prays for in this passage, then our doctrine is of no help. Indeed, the Christian life is about knowing the right things, but it is about more than knowing the right things. The Apostle James says, "You believe God is one. You do well." Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And the church at Ephesus surely had strong doctrine. They were planted and taught by the Apostle Paul himself. We read in Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, that he actually taught them for 2 years. And not only that, but we know that Paul's protege, his apprentice, if you will, Timothy, was their senior minister. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And we also know that they remained faithful to that doctrine. Jesus actually gives them an evaluation in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, he says, "I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who called themselves apostles and found them to be false." Jesus has said, "Your doctrine is sound." And when the Lord Jesus says that your doctrine is sound, that settles it. Your doctrine is sound. There's hardly a bigger stamp of approval one could get. And yet, despite the good teaching, and despite their fidelity to sound words, Paul knows in Ephesians 3 that if what he has taught them over the years, and what he has once again summarized in the first half of this letter, if that is going to produce the fruits of Ephesians 4 through 6, God must answer this prayer. And it's not only the Ephesians that need this prayer. It's all the saints, all the faithful need this prayer. Second Presbyterian Church needs this prayer. And this is why the Holy Spirit has preserved it for us down to this very day. One commentator writes, "Here we have the content of what many consider to be the most sublime of all of Paul's prayers. The measure of the gift for which Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesians is nothing short of the perfections of God." Close quote. And so tonight we will examine this prayer under two headings: who Paul prays to, verses 14 to 15, and then what Paul prays for, verses 16 to 17. First of all, who does Paul pray to? Well, he does not pray to any saints of the past. He does not pray to angels. He does not pray to the Virgin Mary, no. Paul prays to a God who is both exalted and approachable. Or to use more technical language, he prays to a God who is both transcendent and immanent. And on the basis of these two seemingly opposite attributes of God, Paul is able to pray both with confidence and assurance. Because God is transcendent, he is actually mighty and powerful to answer this prayer. And because he's immanent, Paul knows that God hears his prayer. As another writer put it, Paul prays not only humbled by his heavenly King's glory, but also confident of his heavenly Father's care. And we will see both of these qualities that can at times create tension in our minds. How is God both beyond me and yet with me? But we'll see that Paul actually weaves these two together beautifully in the opening lines of this prayer. Notice in verse 14 how the prayer begins. He begins by bowing his knees. Now, this is, of course, not a prescription that it's necessary for authentic prayer to come from a physically kneeling posture. We know well that there are numerous examples in Scripture of people offering prayer from a standing position. For example, Nehemiah 9:5, the Israelites are commanded to stand as they pray. But what is necessary is our posture of the heart. See, kneeling carries with it an idea of both emotion and earnestness. And so may we ever be a people who approach God in prayer with hearts that are submitted humbly to his will, but also with hearts that are desperate for him to act. And also on this notion of transcendence, notice how Paul addresses him in verse 15. He says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, we'll talk more about that verse shortly and exactly who does Paul mean by every family in heaven and on earth. But for right now, note that he says that the important thing as it relates to God is it's from him that they get their name. You see, naming something is to declare ownership over it. When I was a senior in high school, I got my very first car, a car that was nearly, though not quite, as old as I was at that point. It was a 1992 Toyota Corolla. I was the only person in my circle of friends who had a cassette tape deck in his vehicle. It was the lap of luxury. Nonetheless, I loved that car, and so, as many people do when they get a new vehicle, I named that car. And in that process of naming my car, it was no longer just a 92 Corolla, it became my 92 Corolla. To name something is to designate ownership over it. Or we can think of numerous biblical examples. Think of Adam, to whom God had given dominion over all the earth, naming all of the creatures in the garden. Think of God giving Jacob a new name after wrestling with him, that he was now to be called Israel, and on we could go. In the same way, Daryl Bach observes that God is the one responsible for the creation, so by addressing him this way, the authority of God is being invoked in this description. And this God that Paul prays to is the very same God that we pray to. He is mighty, he is powerful, indeed he's, as the second chapter of the Confession puts it, infinite in being and perfection. This is the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. This God of ours is transcendent. And yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. And so Paul shows us this immanent nature of God by the way he addresses him as Father. It's no secret that the New Testament pattern of prayer would have us pray to the Father. And while certainly there's nothing sinful about praying to one of the other two members of the Trinity, we know that most properly prayer is offered to the Father in the name of or through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. There is a Trinitarian structure to prayer. There's actually a Trinitarian structure in the prayer in our passage tonight. And that prayer most properly addresses God as Father. We recite the Lord's Prayer here every Sunday morning. And how does it begin? Our Father, who art in heaven. And the Westminster Larger Catechism 189 rightly interprets this to mean that when we're praying to God, we, quote, draw near to God with confidence in his fatherly goodness and our interest therein. When we pray, our Father, we're confessing that God delights to hear from his children. He delights to bless his children. We're confessing his fatherly goodness. But the divines also say we're confessing our interest therein. That means we're saying we are those children that he delights to hear from. We are those children that he delights to bless. We have to ask ourselves tonight, is that how I think of my Father in heaven? It's necessary. This is not just a convenient thing that Paul gives us. No, this is the way God has revealed himself. He is your heavenly Father. And this can be especially difficult if you do not have a good relationship with your earthly father. Many people struggle with this. Maybe you didn't grow up experiencing an interest in fatherly goodness. And yet Jesus would not have us think How good is my earthly father, therefore how much better is my heavenly father? Rather, he says, if you then, earthly fathers, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those who ask him? Matthew 7:11. That is how we are to think of him. And you might say that it is precisely the deficiency in earthly fathers that Jesus highlights in contrast to the surpassing goodness and glory of your heavenly Father. You might say that it's those hurts that you've experienced if you have a poor relationship with your earthly father that make the truth, the reality that you have a heavenly father who is perfect, all the sweeter of a comfort to you. And we labor this category here because it's important to Paul. It's important, it's especially important to Paul in this letter. If you examine the corpus of Paul's letters and you see how many times he addresses God as Father, you'll find it's done 42 times. Now, I did the math in advance, so I'm not doing this on the fly here. If you divide that out over the corpus of his letters, you should get about 3 times per letter. In Ephesians, it's 8 times. That would be 150% more than the expected average. It's an important category to Paul in this letter, so it must be important to us. Ian Hamilton writes that Paul is sure to address God in this fashion because, quote, he knows that there is nothing that will give security and stability to these believers more than the conviction and sense that God is their Father. Hamilton continues, the assurance that God is a Father to his believing people who loves them with an everlasting love is a truth that the whole Bible labors to burn into God's people's hearts and minds, close quote. And so as we look at this prayer tonight addressed to the Father in heaven, we must ask, who is it to whom God is a Father? Well, let's look at verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, there is much debate among the commentators how to best render this phrase. In the Greek text, there is clearly some wordplay going on between the word for father, patera, and the phrase in our ESV that's rendered every family, pasa patria. And if you actually have an English Standard Version of the Bible and you check your footnotes, you'll notice there's actually a footnote over the word family that essentially says that, because while this is difficult to carry over into translation, it is important for our interpretation to know that there's an allusion going on between these two words. And commentators are split on whether this is a reference to God as Father of all creation or God as Father of the elect. Those who take the latter view suggest that this phrase is best rendered the whole family, meaning the whole family of God, meaning the elect. Well, the problem with that is the word pasa does not most commonly mean whole. It can, but it most commonly means all, every, or each, something like that. And so other commentators will stress that Paul is alluding to God here in a general sense as the Father over all creation. And in some sense, they would also say that Paul is saying he's the prototype, if you will, of fatherhood. They say in essence that Paul is praying to the Father on whom the very idea of fatherhood is founded. And I think a better solution is to see that Paul is referring to the whole family of God, but he uses the word for every for a specific purpose, that is to stress that this family now includes every tribe and tongue. The family of God is no longer confined to ethnic national Israel, but it has gone from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. All families of the earth are being blessed in the seed of Abraham, the Jewish Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus. The ingrafting of the Gentiles is fresh in Paul's mind from the context. If you look just a few verses earlier in Ephesians 3:6, he writes, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he goes on to say that he himself has been commissioned to do what? To bring light for everyone. That is, not just Jews, but for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things, Ephesians 3:9. So yes, God is the Father only of the elect, but the wordplay here with the Greek reinforces the idea that the elect now includes those who had once been called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, by those who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Paul is saying those now also may call him Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests just as much when he says, the apostle used this form of expression in order to teach the Ephesian Christians not to think of themselves any longer as Gentiles. They were to think of themselves as children of God, belonging to God's great family. And he continues, nothing we can ever learn is more precious for us than to realize this glorious truth. If you are in Christ, you belong to God. You are in his family, and your Father has his eye on you. Close quote. And so, whichever side one takes in this discussion, it's important to state clearly, plainly, and unequivocally, this passage does not support the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. That is a false teaching that asserts that because God is the creator of all have an interest in him as father, regardless of religious affiliation. The problem with that is Paul plainly teaches in this very letter that it is only in Christ that we can call God our Father. John Calvin said in his sermon on this passage, we must resort to our Lord Jesus Christ in order that we may have this spiritual kinship by which God acknowledges us as his adopted children. In other words, while God is the creator of all, it is only those who are united to Christ who can call him Father. And so we see that even before we get to the content of this prayer, Christ is the very heart of this prayer, because it is only in him that we can address our Creator as Father. As we sang earlier tonight, in Christ, God is our great Father, and we his true sons. Indeed, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so now, having considered who Paul prays to, we're prepared to examine the actual contents of his prayer. What does Paul pray for? And to see that, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Firstly, he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Christian life is not an easy life. Jesus says, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. To live well as a Christian is to live your life in total submission and service to another. Paul says elsewhere that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Romans 12:1. This is in utter contrast to the call of the world. The call of the world is now and always has been the call to autonomy, to live life for yourself according to what you think is best. Was that not the temptation of the serpent in the garden? That you might become like God, deciding for yourself what is good and what is evil? The call on the Christian life, in contrast to that, is to not be conformed to that way of thinking, to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And to do something like this for 1 hour, let alone a lifetime, requires great inner strength. And so that is what Paul prays for. And it's significant also to note the source of this strength. Look with me again at the first part of verse 16. According to the riches of his glory. Not from out of the riches of his glory, as if there was some tangible treasury with glory that God could dispense in a finite way. No. But according to the riches of his glory. And this ought to be of great comfort to us, because the glory of God is inexhaustible. So that means that the quality and the quantity of strength that Paul is praying for is likewise inexhaustible. That's what Paul prays for the Father to grant us by his Spirit. Much like his mercies are new every morning, so is the strength that he gives us to face each day. It is true that Jesus said that sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But it's also true that the grace and the strength that he provides us each day is sufficient for that day. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he would go on to say that "my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul is praying that his readers would be given the strength necessary to live for Christ. He's praying, in other words, that they would grow strong in the faith. And he can be confident in this prayer because God is, of course, able to do this. But as has been discussed elsewhere, the riches of his glory are inexhaustible. He's got the resources to do this, but also because he knows that it is God's desire to do this. It is God's will to grow his people strong in the faith. James Montgomery Boyce notes of this prayer, "We do not pray if it be your will." This is God's will, he says. We pray that God will accomplish it in those for whom we deeply care. We pray that God would accomplish his will for those whom we deeply care. God delights in few things more than to hear his children pray back to him, desperate that he would fulfill his very promises to them. And this leads us to what is, in many ways, the ultimate purpose of this prayer, the ultimate thing that Paul is praying for here. That is the only hope that man has, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this word "dwell" is very significant. It contains with it the idea of an ongoing residency, that Christ would set up his home in your heart. It's not just that he would change your heart, though that's a very good and appropriate thing to pray for. It's not that you would have a momentary, fleeting emotional experience in your heart. No, it's that Christ himself would take up residency. The heart of the prayer, then, is that Christ would be Lord of your heart. This word's also connected to the Hebrew word for enthronement, that Christ would establish his throne over our inner man. It's not merely that Christ would deal with all of our troubles in life. It's that he would replace those troubles with himself. Is it possible that the weakness that we have in our own spiritual growth is a direct result of praying more that Christ would take away our burdens than that he would be with us in them? Maybe he'll deliver us and maybe he won't. But the most important thing in any trial we face is that Jesus promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13:5, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Indeed, because the Lord is our shepherd, we can be assured that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And it's really easy to see that beside the still waters. And it's really easy to see that in the green pastures. But it is also true in the presence of our enemies, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And he will always be that because he is Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We cannot lose that. And as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, something truly remarkable happens. As Christ dwells in our hearts, we begin to resemble him more and more. Perhaps you've visited someone's home before and been struck by how much the decor of the home resembles the person's personality. When I was growing up, I had an exceptionally eccentric aunt. And my cousins and I used to love to go visit her house because while every room and part of the house had its own kind of style to it, every single one of them screamed, "Aunt Jo." The house began to resemble her, not overnight, but gradually through the years, to the point where every nook and cranny of that home was a testimony to who she was. Even if you'd never met her, you could take a tour of her house and get a pretty good idea for who she was. D.A. Carson says that something very similar happens when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. He says, "Christ is transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character." I love that he used the word pervasively. In every way, we ought to be reflecting Christ more and more the longer he dwells in our hearts through faith, in our work lives, in our education, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, in every aspect of our lives. Christ is to be growing more and more influential in us. This doesn't happen overnight either. It happens intentionally. We must be intentional about our faith, because faith is the means by which Christ dwells in our hearts and enables us to believe sound doctrine and to pursue righteousness. We must exercise that faith. Once more, Ian Hamilton observes, "As we rest the weight of all that we are, moment by moment, on the grace and sufficiency of Christ, he increasingly takes root within our lives. Faith in Christ is the operative spiritual reality in the believer's life." It's a very fancy way of saying that there's a direct correlation between the degree to which we trust Christ and the degree to which we grow in Christ-likeness. It ought to be that the more we experience the mercies of Christ, the more we show forth those mercies to others. It ought to be that the more we cast our burdens on him, the more we can live in his perfect peace that passes all understanding. The more of his perfect love we experience, the more that perfect love will cast out fear in our lives. And so the heart of Christian prayer is, in a very real way, a prayer for the heart of Christ. This is the great doctrine of union with Christ, and it is a key theme in the book of Ephesians. Some would say it is the key theme. And it's most often expressed in terms of our being in Christ. We are blessed in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. We were chosen in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. Redeemed in Christ, 1:7, and on you could go. And we typically think of union with Christ in terms of our justification. That is, that because we're united to Christ, our sins have been credited to him, and he has taken the death that we deserve to die. So we have died in Christ. And we think of it in terms of also that his righteousness is imputed to us. We have been risen in Christ. And that's good, right, and appropriate. But here, Paul has in mind the idea of Christ in us, which is speaking more towards that we might grow in godliness and in our sanctification. As Lane Tipton writes, "Union with Christ furnishes the organizing structure in terms of which the Spirit applies to believers all the realized benefits, redemptive benefits in Christ." Paul is praying that we might have Christ in our hearts to the end that we would grow in all manner of godliness. All the blessings that we receive from God are only found in Christ, both in terms of our justification and our sanctification, both in terms of our being made righteous and our growing in holiness are all found in Christ and Christ in us. And I want to conclude then our time tonight by saying that in light of all that we've seen in what's only the first half of this great prayer of Paul, that there's a sense in which the sentiment that we began with, all you need is love, is not entirely wrong. Earlier, we considered that Jesus actually commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and he referenced their sound doctrine. And if you look at that passage later, you'll see he also references their good works and their being persecuted for the name of Christ and holding fast. But then our Lord Jesus offers this chilling evaluation. He says, Revelation 2:4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent." It's possible to believe all the right things. It's possible to do many of the right things. It's possible to endure criticism for that, and yet not have a heart for Christ. May these words, "you have abandoned the love that you had at first," may they never be said of us. May we never lose sight of our first love. May we hold together our doctrine and practice by the love of Christ. May our doctrine never be purely academic, but may it always be may we always be a people seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we love him and want to know Him, the one who loves our souls, the one who is our strength and weakness, our Savior, Redeemer, the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus. And may our love for Him cause us to walk in holiness and keep His commandments. In short, may we always be a people who are marked by Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Let us pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, You are so kind to us. Your word is so instructive and enlightening, and we ask now, Lord, that it would please You to even in this moment, according to the riches of Your glory, to send Your Spirit to strengthen us, to give us deeper faith, that Christ might dwell all the more in our hearts, and that we might be conformed all the more into His image, indeed from one degree of glory to the next, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.